Well, good morning, everyone. I will pray for our tea. Bless our tea and our time of fellowship around the Word. Father, thank you for your grace to us this morning in your Son, Jesus. He is the perfect Israel, and in him all your promises are yes and amen. And that is good news to us today. Help us as we continue to study and think about your people, Israel, and a future that they have in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been thinking about civil government and how they have the responsibility. How do they administer justice? Well, one way is that they defend the life and property of their citizens. That, of course, implies how they would relate to people who are not citizens outside their country. So we wanted to think about Israel. So we've looked at Israel's history, thousands of years, the people coming into the land, coming out of the land, coming into the land, coming out of the land. We looked at most recently the history and the conflict, just the cycles of conflict between Israel and the Arabs. The amount of land is so small that Israel has. The population is so small compared to vast amounts of land, vast numbers of people in the Arab nations. And so as the Arabs have attacked Israel, Israel has a just right, according to just war theory, to defend themselves. The problem ultimately is not land, resources, people. It's the actual existence of Israel as a nation. I wanted to ask this question, does God give special favor to Israel as a nation? So that's what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. The story of creation is one of a promised land, a garden where God will dwell with his people, will be present with them, he'll bless them, it will go out to the whole world. That promise then begins to narrow in as you look at Abraham. He picks up from a land and is, you could say, exiled from his home country to go to this land that God's going to progressively reveal to him over time. And God begins to show him Canaan, the promised land. Of course, that promise that his offspring, right, are going to go down into Egypt for 400 years, where they're going to toil under another ruler and then be brought back. And we look at Israel. They are brought out of Egypt. They're in the exile in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they come into Canaan. And we see this initial fulfillment that Joshua describes, or in the time of David and Solomon. They are in the land from the Euphrates to the great river. It's this initial fulfillment. But is this lasting forever? Is it going on and on and on? No, because they rebel. And the land is a litmus test of their faithfulness to the covenant. And they get kicked out. They go to Babylon. Then they come back. Is that another fulfillment? Temporarily. But then we know they eventually get kicked out and they're under the oppression of other rulers. And so we get to this era, and Christians ask the question, when does God fulfill the land promises to Abraham? I think we all should be able to look back and say there was fulfillment in the time of Joshua, David, Solomon, when they came back from Babylon. But what about this present age? And some Christians affirm that right now, God is fulfilling those land promises to Abraham in and through his church going to the whole world. Others, as we largely talked about last week, believe that there's a future millennial reign. That's when God is going to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham, to Israel and Judah. That's when he'll fulfill those. And we looked at God's future plan for national Israel includes both repentance and restoration. They expect that Israel will exist as one nation among the nations of the earth. They expect a future restoration of Israel as a nation. They expect the nation of Israel to exist forever. The Old Testament covenant promises to Israel are still the possession of Israel. New Testament prophecy expects a future for Israel, and they believe Israel is not the church. So that's what we looked at last Sunday. That was just a quick fly-through review of what we've been talking about. Have you guys been chewing on this over the week? Any questions or thoughts? I know you have plenty of busy lives and lots going on, so. So some would say the fulfillment's not happening now, and they don't expect it to happen in a millennial reign upon the earth in terms of a premillennialism. But they expected these promises will be fulfilled in the eternal state, in the final promised land. So that promised land picture in the initial garden, there's a promised land coming one day in the future. When they think of Psalm 37, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. When Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But this is the way that they would interpret Revelation 21 and the depiction of the new heavens and new earth. They're coming down out of heaven, this eternal state. Or the way that Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Again, a lush garden, God's present. There's flourishing for all the nations forever. But that this doesn't come until the eternal state is inaugurated. Folks familiar with the hymn On the Stormy Banks of Jordan? You guys know that one? I don't know. I don't actually know it, so I'm not going to sing it, but I'll just read. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promise. This is the refrain. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Or all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. Their God, the sun, forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. If you think about the land promises, and every perspective has to grapple with Isaiah, who talks about death in conjunction with the new heavens and the new earth, you have to wrestle with what is Isaiah doing there, and how does Revelation 21 picture that? You're having to grapple with how does that happen forever if there's death in a premillennial state, and so this psalm is speaking of a forever day. In which there's no poison, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, pain, or death. Everyone's trying to understand that language that's being used by Isaiah. So you can understand why some might say, this promise cannot be fulfilled until we're in the eternal state. And there's nothing that would lead some of God's people living in the land to cease from existing in that promised land. Does that make sense? So you think about these perspectives. Christians don't agree exactly on how these details all work out and exactly how to understand multiple texts coming together, timing of prophecy and fulfillment. What could Christians agree about when it comes to a future for an ethnic people, Israel, or a nation of Israelites? What might we come together on?
So you can have more of an affection for the Jewish people, but at the same time, they're unbelievers, and they need the gospel just like anybody else in the world who doesn't know the Lord, or like that they're neighbors.
Yes.
I mean, that itself is an offshoot of Christianity and Judaism.
Right. Yeah. We share a heritage, an inheritance from the Jews. Our Savior is a Jew. And so there's an affection that we should have, all Christians should have, for Israel. And, as Patrick's saying, as we look at them right now, they all need to repent and trust in Jesus as their Messiah. All Christians should agree on that and hope for that. Yeah. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Everyone, just read on your own Romans chapter 11. So what are the clues here in Romans 11 you see that I think every Christian should see from Paul's perspective is a future reality for Jews? The way Paul talks about their election still stands. God made a choice for these people. He's got promises for them. Mm-hmm. What does Paul seem to imply in verse 24? He's talking about the grafting in that paragraph. There's one tree. Some branches are broken off. We Gentiles have been grafted in. What's he implying in verse 24?
We brought back in.
Yeah. They can be, and they probably will be. Yep.
If they don't continue, they don't believe, then they can be grafted back.
Right. Yeah. The condition would be they need to believe. They need to accept God's promises. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And then the next two verses give the great hope for future Israel. So there's this partial hardening that's come upon Israel, and he means ethnic Israel. And that's going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All. Every Israelite will be delivered, rescued, saved. So this is the great hope that many Christians have, that there's a future repentance for all Israel. So, but as we've been studying, not everybody ties restoration to the land with this repentance. But I think we all expect a future repentance of Israel. I want to be careful to say not every Christian does, but most do. So, with us having thought through kind of a biblical theology of the land promises and thinking about Israel being in the land, let's then ask this question: how then should the United States relate to Israel? It's kind of circled back to our foreign policy discussion. How then should the U.S. relate to Israel? Well, we should defend its right to exist as a nation. 1948, they declared themselves a sovereign nation. They were recognized by the UN. Hundreds of other countries recognized them. We should recognize them as well. The fact that other nations want to obliterate them and remove them from the face of the earth as a nation is wrong. We want to recognize their existence. Secondly, we want to long for the Israelites to repent and turn to Jesus, their Messiah. Well, we don't know the means that God would use, but perhaps them living in the land right now. Not all Jews live in Israel. There are Jews around the world. That raises a number of questions in my mind. But their existence in the land may pave the way for part of how this Romans 11 future repentance and conversion happens. If you go to Genesis 17, 8, God's promising Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Is it possible that they need to possess the land in preparation for their repentance, or do they need to repent and then they get to come into the land? That's a question we'll try to think through. One of the questions I have for, this is just a curiosity for those of my brothers and sisters who hold to premillennialism, is how would you understand the Israelites being in the land since 1948, but they're not being mass repentance? Does that make sense? If repentance and restoration are supposed to go together, well, they're in the land, why isn't there repentance taking place and people coming to Christ? I'm just curious to understand how that would be understood in a premillennial perspective. So, oh, Ezekiel's prophecy. Okay.
I think that is the expectation that they would come in unbelief.
In unbelief, yeah. Okay.
First.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure. Yeah. And I think having just read Genesis 17, that God's going to give them the possession of the land, that promise in Abraham, to Abraham. Yeah. In the 1940s, 75 to 80% of the population in Bethlehem was professing Christian. Now it's 12%. I don't know why that's the case. There are 8.9+ million unreached people groups, people who are unreached people groups in Israel. There's 1.34% are adherents of Christianity in all of Israel. 0.7% are evangelical. And surprisingly, a number of those Christians are Arab Christians, ethnic Arabs descended from, because Christianity spread in the Arab regions a long time ago, and that's been passed down from generation to generation. That's the status of Christianity in Israel right now. So we long for Israel to repent, turn to Jesus, their Messiah. I guess that's not a question of how the U.S. should relate to Israel. That's how U.S. Christians should relate to Israel. We should exhort Israel to engage ethically with others. So we thought through just war theory. They have experienced attacks at the hands of others, of other nations around them. We don't want them to retaliate and not be just in the way that they engage in war. We want them to use just means of war. So for instance, when they send out declarations to people saying, hey, we're going to attack such and such military location in this area. If you're a citizen, get out and leave, right? That's them trying to engage in just means of war. So we don't want them to engage in immoral acts. And they do, they share the Old Testament. They share the Mosaic Law with us. So we want to exhort them to abide by principles of justice that we see there. We could appeal to that. And we don't want to believe that Israel can do nothing wrong. That they're somehow, because, you know, especially if we were to believe they're God's chosen people, that they somehow get a free pass card. That shouldn't be the perspective that we would want to have. Clearly, their history recorded for us in scriptures is evidence that that is not the case. Then you think about this question, should we ally with them or not? And just talk with the people at your table. Should we be allies with Israel or should we not be allies with Israel? Ally with Israel. Who votes? Yeah. What were some general ideas as to why, reasons why you would ally?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes. We've got history with them. There's not other allies in that region.
They
yeah.
consider them the best ally in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that helps.
Yeah. We've had some good relations. Yep. Yeah. If we're Christians who value a future for Israel, that'd be something that we would care about. Yep. We might care about Christian historical sites that we want to be able to access. Not just that they're an ally in that region, but they're a similar political philosophy, you know, democracy and in a region that doesn't always affirm that. Access to resources. They're advanced in technology and medicine. We talked about the disproportion. When Jews do well, they do really well. And so there's reason to have good interactions with them to maintain advancement for us in technology and medicine. A couple of other things. We want to be aware that anti-Semitism is still alive and well today. It's actually been rising lately. And it comes from different sectors. I'm seeing a sector within Christianity rising against the Jews, which is discouraging and frustrating to see. Certainly we see it from Arabs, especially here in the States on college campuses, but anti-Semitism is alive and well today, which kind of tells you something. There's something about God's chosen people that this animosity just continues throughout the centuries. But one of the things we talked about is that being allies with Israel will make us a target of the Arab peoples. So we just have to acknowledge that that will be a consequence of partnering with them. So, any other thoughts about how the U.S. might relate to Israel? Okay. So that ends our section on civil government's responsibility to administer justice by defending its citizens and defending its citizens from those without what foreign policy might look like. Let's go back to our big picture question. The purpose of civil government. Civil government is God's deacon of justice. And we've been asking the question, how does civil government deacon or administer justice? If you remember the civil government wisely what? God's standard of justice. Administers, right, that'd be the big word. So more specifically, we're saying legislate or adjudicates or puts it into law. It sets up this standard, right? There's some sort of law code on the books. Well, if there's a law code, then the civil government, secondly, justly punishes those who transgress that law. If you transgress the code, the law, the standard, then there needs to be a just punishment. Third, the civil government is going to justly bear the sword to defend the life and property of its citizens. Does it do all that for free? Nope. So the civil government is going to collect taxes to finance the administration of justice. Did I give you guys that fourth one? I don't know if it's on. Okay. Yeah. I didn't know if we were going to get to this or not, so I just had stuff ready for us in the 10 minutes or so we got left. But this is where we will spend the rest of our time in the coming weeks on taxes. Because April 15th is 1 month out. Who does their own taxes? Anybody do their own taxes? Hey, nice. Austin, you should figure out how to do your own taxes. It's super easy. And we get excited about tax season?
actually get something back.
Yeah, I kind of get excited because I'm like really into the details and I can figure out exactly what I owe and what I don't owe and how I'm going to manipulate it next year and what I pay and what I don't choose to pay. So as to minimize that difference, so the government's not holding my money, using it to do all sorts of things, and I get to hold my money and actually use it throughout the year. We have all sorts of feelings about taxes. So we're just going to do this for 10 minutes. I picked this up from Todd Friel a long time ago. Anybody know the name Todd Friel? You're building a biblical worldview or understanding. You're just going to think through some things. So the first thing we'll do is just think about pre-understandings about taxes. I say taxes, and you think what? Cringe. Okay?
I think fixed roads.
Fixed roads. Okay, so taxes are used for something. I've got an emotional thing about taxes. What else? Government-sanctioned theft. There's something happening when government tries to do taxes. Yeah. Is this theft or not? Yeah.
I should think about it. It's going to be spent wisely.
Yep. Sure. They're collecting this. How will they spend it wisely or not? Yep. Again, by what standard? We go back to that. Will they be punished if they are unwise? Right? There's that question. Yeah, what else? If it's theft, that implies some other things. What are some other assumptions built into the idea of taxes? Like we don't need a book to tell us these things. What are some other things? Whether it's theft or it's not theft.
Mm-hmm. And so you are punishing people that are working hard by giving them handouts for not working,
mm-hmm.
Versus fixing the roads, which are legitimate. Well, yes, I have opinions, but like protection.
What may be legitimate? Yeah, administration
right,
of justice.
Legitimate.
Yeah.
Only that was what it was used for.
Right.
Time, but we're finding out.
Yeah.
You know that we're paying for. You know, people in Latin America to get.
We don't even have to go that far. That's true. At the beginning of this legislative session, all of the Democrats didn't come into work. The Republicans showed up.
Mm-hmm.
The Democrats were getting paid to not do anything.
Yeah.
That feels like that.
Yeah.
They shouldn't be able to make a career out of being a politician.
Right.
Because they weren't in the first place.
A livable career out of being a politician.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody ever watch the John Adams series? It's like 4 or 5. Kind of.
I was like, does Hamilton count?
Probably not. I haven't seen it, so I don't know. I mean, it's interesting to watch how Adams lived. You know, one of the first presidents, not well off. Like having to finance his own stuff in the White House, and they were trying to build it and barely getting by. Whether it's theft or whether it's, and we'll think through that question. I've got an opinion as well, probably lean towards that direction. I think there's a just way to do taxes. Yeah, we'll get there. Or whether it's you're giving your property, you're giving your work, earning economic rewards, you're having to give that to somebody else. This is your property, right? So it implies this idea of personal property. You know, can the government just take it from you? No, it's yours. There has to be rules about that.
They can take your personal property because if you don't pay your property taxes, it's almost like you're renting from the government in a sense.
Mm-hmm. Who set up that contract in the first place? Right? Was there a social contract? Was there a legal contract? Again, what's the standard by which we are interacting with this entity outside of ourselves? So you got questions like that come to mind. there's other pre-understandings. There's some sort of authority here, right? There's an authority. There are those who are under the authority that they could demand or require you to pay taxes. You've got to have some understanding of economics. Taxes implies the idea of stewardship of financial resources. Not just individuals, but now a civil government entity has to steward those resources. For what purpose? You know, you guys are raising the question, to do what sorts of things? What would be wise things? What would be unwise things? It implies that there's some sort of currency, some sort of form or forms of exchange that are acceptable within a nation. What do you do with be fruitful and multiply? Be fruitful in building wealth. And where is that wealth stored? And how much of the pie does government partake of? Okay. What Bible passages come to mind? That'd be our next question. Because this is our pre-understandings, right? Things just come to mind. We think taxes, all sorts of things just flow out. But we're a people of the Word. God has spoken. What scripture passages are we going to want to study in the coming weeks? Yes, when people come to Jesus and ask him about that. Do we pay this tax or not? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yep. So there are tax laws in the Mosaic Code that we want to look at as examples. These were just laws on the books. Yeah. 1 Samuel 8, when Israel's like, we want a king. And Solomon is like, Lord, these people. And then God says, no, go ahead and tell them this. You know, and he's telling them, this is what this king will do. You want a king? You want a ruler? Here is how he's going to tax you. We want to look at that passage. You can think of that time that, remember when Rehoboam wanted to increase the taxation burden over against the council of the elders who were wise? You know, as the guys have been in Ezra, you see in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, there are taxes coming from Babylon. So we've got examples of them or Egypt giving taxes. There are times that Israel gets rebuked for how they're doing taxation in the land. You think about the Gospels. What else do you recall from the Gospels with taxes?
Tax collectors.
Yeah.
Giving off the top to make themselves rich. Mm-hmm. Well, that's when that's inflating the taxes so they have access to make themselves.
Yeah. So we're going to see that on display in the Gospels. Yep. And how Jesus relates to these tax collectors, these IRS agents, which we might cringe about.
Distinction between the sojourner and the foreigner. So I'm imagining you're going to show some principles of taxation that are godly that come out of the Old Testament.
Yep. So. Yep. Yeah. So we have to look at Romans 13, 6 and 7, where Paul talks about taxes being owed to those whom they are owed to. Mm-hmm. We're going to want to think about the tithe and taxation percentages. Should government tax more than 10% what God would require of his Old Testament people under the Mosaic law? Is that just or unjust? We'll want to think through that question. Lots for us to think about in the weeks ahead. We'll pause there. Unless anybody has any question or thought or anything you want to make, I'd be curious, anything you want to cover in the coming weeks? I don't have any tax shelter advice or counsel. I'm not a certified tax evasion. I'm not. Nope. You gotta live in the system that you live in, and we want to change the laws on the books. We don't want to break the laws, even if we think they're unjust. And I think there are many that are unjust, and we'll talk about those. But so.
Some people might say, I like what you said. Well, some people might look at the roads and say, okay, yeah, that's a good thing. I like being taxed at that point. But then also the other aspect of, okay, well, that's when we're there. But some people might say, oh, great. You know, we're paying for that. Other people are going, it makes sense.
Yeah.
An aspect of opinion that can be weighted in this one.
Sure. How does the will of the people come into play when taxes are collected? Yeah. All right. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning, and bless us as we continue to worship you in the gathering with our other brothers and sisters who will join us shortly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.